Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. I am not in the Pacific time zone right now. I'm this week spending the week in Toronto in Canada in the Eastern time zone because I'm teaching this week for an organization called Youth with a Mission. And yet my time allows for me to take this hour and to take your calls. And that's one of the conditions I have for traveling most of the time, is that I have to be able to do the show. And so here we are. And you can call. You don't have to call a different number than usual. The same number will get you through, as always. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you call right now, you will find all the lines full. But in a short time, we will be having some lines opening up as we talk to some of these callers, and they go their way. And the first of them is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Normally, you're close to where you call from, close to where I am, but now I'm pretty far from you.
Yeah, you're up in Toronto, eh?
Yeah. Hey.
Hey. So, hey, I'm glad I'm able to call you. It's been a few weeks, and I got some time freed up. One quick question, just before I jump to my real question, with YWAM, does the name Floyd McClung ring a bell?
Yes.
Is he still one of the main guys there?
You know, I don't know what his role in YWAM is these days. At one time, when Lauren Cunningham, the founder, was trying to kind of get out of the position of leader, he put Floyd in that position. I know that Floyd was the leader, internationally leader of YWAM for some time, but I think he left that position because he had something else he wanted to do, and I'm sure he's in ministry somewhere. I have not heard any recent news about him.
The reason I bring it up is 20-something years ago, I heard Floyd speak at a church, and it was really quite good at the time.
Yeah, he's quite dynamic. Yeah,
exactly. So here's my question, Steve, regarding Hades, Hell, Sheol, and what's the other one?
All those good places.
Yeah,
Gehenna.
Exactly.
Gehenna. Yeah.
Yeah. So you know, I heard you talking, and I heard a few other people talking. It looks like the word hell has got a lot of different meanings in the Old Testament, and my question is this. What did the Jews, or let's say before people, the Jews before the New Testament, believe about heaven and hell? And the reason I ask that is a friend of mine who's Jewish says the Jews don't believe in heaven and hell, and I didn't really know the answer to that. So I'm wondering, from the Bible, without the light of the New Testament, what do we know about heaven and hell? And then with the light of the New Testament, with the light of the New Testament, the first question is without. The second question is with the light of the New Testament, what do we know about heaven and hell?
Well, the Jews really do have no reason to believe in heaven and hell if they use the Old Testament as their primary and exclusive scripture. Of course, Orthodox Jews use the Talmud as well as the scriptures. They use the Tanakh and the Talmud. And the Talmud does have some opinions of the rabbis about hell. These opinions of the rabbis developed in what we call the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. You probably know, but some of our listeners may not know, that after the Old Testament was completed, it was still another 400 years before John the Baptist and Jesus came. So there was a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that period the intertestamental period. And during that time, the rabbis did develop ideas about heaven and hell, which they held in the time of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, like I said, the Old Testament does not really talk about heaven or hell. It talks about, you know, if you're really pleasing to God, you'll have long life and a lot of children, mm-hmm. and you'll prosper, you know. But there's really no promise of heaven there. That doesn't mean that no Jews believed in heaven. There's some reasons to believe that David and some other enlightened people may have believed there was a heaven to go to when you die. But there was no actual teaching in the law or in the prophets about, you know, you die and go to heaven. There are some passages in the Old Testament which, once we know about heaven and hell, we can see that they could be hinting at it there. But without the New Testament's light, we would not probably see a doctrine of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. But in the intertestamental period, the rabbis did develop views that are very close to the traditional views that Christians have held. Not entirely the same, though. It would appear that the rabbis borrowed from some of the religious ideas of the lands where they were in captivity. Some of them were in Egypt, in Alexandria. Lots of Jews were in Alexandria. And the Egyptians had a lot of teaching about hell and heaven in what was called the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And some of the rabbis took on ideas that resemble very much the teachings of the Egyptian Book of the Dead about the ways that a person who's dead, their soul goes into Hades and is directed through certain stages and they have to go through certain rites and so forth. But the idea that a soul goes into a place like that at death is very clear in the Egyptian religion, but not in the Old Testament. And likewise, the Jews after the time of Daniel were mostly in captivity in the Persian domains, which later became Greek domains. So they picked up some Greek ideas as well as Persian ideas. The prominent ideas from Persian culture were those of Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism taught that there's a heaven and a hell. So before the New Testament was ever written and before Jesus came, many of the Jewish rabbis had picked up various ideas about the survival of the soul after death. Although there wasn't anything clearly taught in the Old Testament about it, there were things taught in the cultures around them, and they seemed to adopt some of them, perhaps because they seemed like the best way to resolve things in a just manner. I mean, when you think about it, David in the Psalms complained that, you know, the wicked people prosper and the righteous people, get the short end of the stick. And obviously he could tell that sometimes continued until people died, which means that in this life there's no actual redress. There's no justice,
right,
ultimately. And so thinking, people have often assumed, well, there must be some kind of redress later on. The Old Testament seemed to hold out the view of a resurrection from the dead, especially in Daniel and possibly in Isaiah chapter 26. But even so, there was no actual description of where people would go when they are resurrected from the dead. There's no description of a heaven or a hell in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament picked up words that were in use among the Jews at the time, specifically Gehenna and Hades. Hades in the Greek world, and Gehenna among the rabbis in Israel. Gehenna was, in the Old Testament, of course, a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. But in the intertestamental period, the rabbis had developed ideas about Gehenna as a reference to hell. And that is where the Christian tradition came from, that Gehenna is a reference to hell, because the rabbis, some of them, taught that when a wicked man dies, he goes to Gehenna, and he goes there for 1 year. And some of the rabbis taught that after that 1 year, he's annihilated. Others had other views. There was not one unanimous view among the rabbis. But definitely at the time that Jesus came, the rabbis had started referring to Gehenna as hell rather than as the Valley of Hinnom. Now, you might have heard me say that I think that when Jesus spoke of Gehenna, that he was referring to the Valley of Hinnom and not to hell. But it might seem like he would use the term the way the rabbis did, you know, and the rabbis did use the word Gehenna for hell. But here we have a bit of a choice to make, because Jeremiah the prophet had used the word Gehenna to refer to the judgment that was coming on the apostate Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And therefore, there's a possibility that Jesus was using it the way Jeremiah used it, not as a reference to hell, but as a reference to the judgment on the apostate Jews when Jerusalem would be destroyed in A.D. 70. But that's a toss-up. I mean, some people would say, well, no, Jesus would use the word Gehenna because it was familiar to the Jews in the way the rabbis taught it, so he would mean hell. And the question we have to ask ourselves is Jesus more likely to use the word in the way that the prophets used it in the Old Testament or in the way that the rabbis used it who had no inspiration? I mean, when you think about it, if the rabbis had started saying that Gehenna refers to hell and that when people die they go to Gehenna and it's hell, they did so without inspiration because there were no prophets. There were no inspired writings during the time that this view developed among the rabbis. It was human speculation, and it appears to be borrowed from other religions. And it does not seem likely to me that Jesus would necessarily support those ideas, but it's hard to say.
Well, so then what's your belief today, you know, in light of the New Testament and Old Testament, when a believer dies, you know, prior to Jesus' second coming, if we are a true believer, we then go to a place, heaven, and if not, we go to a place, hell. Is that your understanding?
Well, you know, when you ask about my understanding of hell and after death experience and so forth, it's a little bit like asking my view of the Book of Revelation. You know, I'm aware of many different views that evangelicals hold.
Yeah.
And I see some merit in more than one view.
Yeah.
I can easily tell you what I think at this time.
Tell me what you think at this time.
Okay. But at the same time, I will say that my views have changed over the years sometimes, and that they may change again.
Okay.
My present understanding is that when we receive Christ, we receive eternal life, and we will never die. And that means that when our bodies die, we do not die. And therefore, that non-material part of us must live on somewhere. In my opinion, that is in the presence of God, which would be heaven. Because Paul said that he was eager to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So I believe that where we go when we die, when we are no longer in this body, we are then present with the Lord. And that would seem to mean in heaven. That's where God is. So I believe that. Now, as far as the unbeliever goes, I'm not entirely sure. For most of my Christian life and most of my ministry life, I would have said with some confidence that the unbeliever goes to Hades, which is a place of conscious torment, where he waits until the time of the resurrection, and then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. My own studies of the scripture have raised some questions in my mind as to whether that's really what the Bible teaches. And I now have some question, even some doubts, as to whether the unbeliever has a continuing awareness after death and before the resurrection. So what I'm suggesting is it may be that the unbeliever, because he does not have eternal life, because he has not come to Christ and has not received eternal life, that when he dies, he's really blacked out. You know, he's totally blacked out. And then he's raised from the dead on the last day and then sent to whatever judgment he's consigned to.
So the final lake of fire is a place of torment. Is that your
the lake of fire? The lake of fire is always described as a place of torment. Now, there are some people who believe that the lake of fire is simply a metaphor for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I myself think it is a reference to the final judgment. And yet, of course, the question of whether people are conscious eternally in the lake of fire or whether they are tormented for a while and then are annihilated or something else is not, in my opinion, made as clear in Scripture as I once thought it was. I once was able to give you all the proof texts for one view, but in the years since then, my studies have shown me that the proof texts, I was somewhat manipulating them, though I didn't know it. And I've become aware that there are biblical cases for some other alternatives.
Interesting. Well, that gives me more things to think about. And
more things to be confused about.
Well, you know, I'd rather be confused thinking than be, sincerely deceived. You know, I mean, there's someone...
And not confused, yeah. that you're not confused because you think you know, but you don't.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, there's so many things that I've learned over the last several years that, you know, I look back, you know, 5 years ago, I really believe that, you know?
Yeah.
So anyway,
Also, I would say this, that, you know, someone's going to say, well, wait, God is not the author of confusion, so we can't have confusion. That is true. We should not be confused, but we can be undecided. You can be undecided without being confused.
Well, I'm confused and undecided.
Well, when I was young, and I began to realize there were Christians who had other views on things besides those with which I grew up. I did begin to get a little confused because I wasn't sure that I had enough data to figure it all out. And then I really felt like the Lord gave me peace about it and just kind of told my heart, just refuse to be confused. You know, just be undecided. You see, confusion is a disordered state of mind, but indecision is not. I mean, if you simply say, I don't yet have enough data, I can make up my mind when I have enough data, but I don't have it yet. So I'll just remain uncommitted to a position until all the data is in.
I think that technique, I know you don't like saying techniques, but I'm going to use the word I think that would be a good technique for business. Instead of saying, hey, I'm really confused, I'm undecided. I like that.
Yes.
One real quick one, and I'll let you go. When Jesus says, he says something like, rather, cut off one arm or take your eye out than to be thrown into hell.
Gehenna is the word, yeah.
Gehenna, so that could be, again, a lot of different meanings behind that. So.
If Gehenna means hell, then so be it. That's how it's translated traditionally.
Right.
But if Jesus is using the word Gehenna the way that Jeremiah used it, then he's referring to people being slaughtered when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and their corpses thrown into
Gehenna.
The Valley of Hinnom. Yeah.
And the final point is that in Revelation, in 70 AD, there was an oracle that came out, right, where the Christians that were Christians at Jerusalem left, right?
They escaped, yes. That's right.
Thanks, Steve. Enjoy. We'll be talking soon, okay?
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. Bob, thanks for your patience. From Halsey, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. It's fascinating to listen to the last one. I didn't hear you mention at all about your upcoming book. Does that mean that you're no longer going to write one about hell?
Well, it means I better not be advertising it because I haven't gotten very far in it. I do intend to finish writing a book, Three Views on Hell, but I've gotten really waylaid with some other responsibilities, like preparing to teach a school through the whole Bible in the next year and a half. So I don't know when I'll be getting back working on the book, and some people have been saying they're kind of impatient for it. But I thought I'd better stop saying that it's coming because people keep asking. I keep saying I don't know when.
I understand. Good deal. And this another real quick side note. I have an Israel question for you, and I've always chuckled to myself because here in Portland, Oregon, which is where I get a chance to hear you every day, they always put Israel in my glory advertisement right after your show every day.
Oh, so, strategic.
I don't know if they do that on purpose, but at any rate. I don't have the Bible right in front of me, but I was reading in my quiet time the other day, and I think it was in chapter 7.
And, I'm sorry, what book?
Of Romans, I'm sorry.
Romans, sure. Mm-hmm.
And it was under the title of Israel Will Be Saved. Of course, that's just...
That'd be chapter 11. That'd be chapter 11.
11, okay, sorry. Yeah. That makes sense. So,
verse 26.
What I've always tried to do, particularly listening to you for the last couple of years, is if I get a kind of a different revelation, wow, that could work, I try to plug in whatever it's for. So instead of saying Israel, I tried to throw in the church or the committed ones or, God's children or anything like that. And it just didn't work. In context, it's specifically talking about the race of Israel. In context, there's a couple verses there you could easily say, well, no, he's not talking about the fleshly Israel. He's talking about the spiritual Israel. But that just doesn't play out. If you read that whole section, it's clearly talking about physical Israel. Is that not your take?
Well, if you read the whole section, what you read just before those verses is Paul talking about an olive tree, right?
Right.
And he says that if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. But he says if some branches were broken off and some other branches from a wild olive tree were grafted in, those new branches should not boast against the ones that were broken off. Now, what he's talking about is the olive tree is Israel. This is an image that he himself is getting from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 11:16, Israel is called an olive tree and even mentions branches broken off in Jeremiah. But Paul's using the same image of Israel. It's an olive tree. But he said some branches have been broken off because of their unbelief. He means that the Jews who are unbelieving, the Jews who have not become believers in Christ, they are no longer part of that tree. They've been broken off the tree. That means they're no longer part of Israel because the tree is Israel. Okay? And what is left on the tree then? Well, the Jews who believed in the Messiah, they were not broken off. Only the ones that had unbelief were broken off. So the tree Israel then gets trimmed back to being only the Jews who believe in the Messiah. And for many years after Pentecost, only Jews who believed in the Messiah were part of what we call the church. But that was all that God recognized of it as Israel, because the rest were apostate and had rejected the Messiah. But then Paul says other branches have been grafted into the tree. That he means the Gentiles who believe. So now what does the tree consist of? The tree called Israel now consists of the branches that were original and believed in Christ, so the Jewish believers, and then Gentile believers. So now you have Gentile believers and Jewish believers both in one organism, and that is the olive tree Israel. It's also what we usually call the church. And no surprise either, because actually the word church, ecclesia, is the word that the Old Testament used for the Israeli congregation. When the Jews gathered together in the Greek Old Testament, it used the term the church, the ecclesia, gathered. So when the Christians started calling their movement the church, they were just borrowing a word that was already used of Israel in the Greek Old Testament. So the way Paul understands it is Israel still exists and is still God's chosen people, but its constituency has changed. Instead of, many Jewish people who did not believe in Christ have been removed, Paul said. And Gentiles who have believed in Christ have been added. And in this way, all Israel is being saved. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, Israel was made up of everybody who was faithful to God's covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. Most of them were Jewish by race, but not all. Anyone could be part of Israel if they wanted to. They just had to get circumcised and start keeping the Passover and the Sabbath and so forth. And there were many Gentiles who did. So Israel in the Old Testament was made up of Jews and Gentiles. But what made them part of Israel was not their race. What made them part of Israel was their faithfulness to the covenant that God had made. And if Jews were unfaithful to the covenant, it's very clear in the law of Moses, they will be cut off from God's people. So a Jew could cease to be part of Israel by being an unbeliever. And a Gentile could become part of Israel by becoming faithful to the covenant. So then comes Jesus, and he makes a new covenant with the house of Israel. Okay, so now being part of Israel doesn't mean you're faithful to the old covenant. It means now you're faithful to the new covenant. God has made a new covenant with the true Israel. And the true Israel accepted that covenant and became followers of the Messiah. The rest were cut off, Paul said. Just like in the Old Testament, a Jew could be cut off from his people, from Israel, by being unfaithful to the covenant. Well, here comes Jesus, makes the new covenant with Israel, and most of the Jews are unfaithful to it. They don't buy it. They don't follow him. And therefore, they're cut off. And then Gentiles come in. So whether it's the old covenant or the new, Israel is defined by those who are faithful to the covenant. Whether it's the old covenant or the new, some of those people are Jews and some are Gentiles. It's just that in the old covenant, there were more Jews than Gentiles. But eventually, under the new covenant, there were more Gentiles than Jews. But it's still a multi-ethnic group, and it's still called Israel.
And I track with you. I've heard that teaching before, and I agree with you. It just seems like I wish I had the Bible in front of me, but the verse.
Well, I have mine. You're thinking of Romans 11:25-26, and this is immediately after Paul's made that use of the olive tree. Okay, so he's made it very clear that the olive tree Israel is made up of Jews and Gentile branches who believe in Jesus. The same group we call the church. And then he says in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." And here he clearly means ethnic Israel, because he's going
right.
to compare it with the Gentiles. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so," that means in this way, "all Israel will be saved." So what Paul is saying is, ethnic Israel, the original natural branches, part of them have been blinded and cut off the tree. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. It means part of the nation of Israel has gone blind and is no longer part of the tree that he's been talking about in the immediate context. And then there's Gentiles coming in, being added onto the tree. And he says, and in this way, that's what the word "so" means in the Greek. "So all Israel will be saved." It means in this way, all Israel will be saved. But realize that Israel is an olive tree, and it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. So he's not saying all ethnic Israel will be saved. After all, earlier in the same discussion, he made it very clear that he did not believe that all ethnic Israel would be saved. In Romans chapter 9, which begins this discussion, he quotes Isaiah, which said, "Though the children of Israel are as the sand of the seashore for multitude, only a remnant will be saved." So Paul understands Isaiah to be teaching that only a remnant of Israel, of the Jews, are going to be saved. But when two chapters later Paul has developed his theology that the church is Israel, he says, now by some of the Jews coming in, and some of them being blinded, and some Gentiles being come in. In this way, all the true Israel is being saved. Not the ethnic Israel, but those who are faithful to the covenant, which is the proper definition of an Israel.
Okay. It just seems like maybe it was just going off numbers, but it sounded like he was going from physical Israel to, for this to work, he's going from physical Israel in one verse to spiritual Israel in the next verse without making some sort of distinction.
But the distinction is in the discussion. Paul uses the word Israel more than once in close proximity, not meaning exactly the same thing. For example, earlier in Romans 9, verse 6, Paul said, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Okay? So he uses the word Israel twice in one sentence, but he means something different in each case. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. Well, those who are of Israel, he means the Jewish people who are descended from Jacob, Israel.
Right.
Not all are Israel. That means not all the Jews who are part of ethnic Israel, not all of them are really Israel in the sense that Paul wants to use that term. So right at the beginning of this discussion, Romans 9, 6, Paul sets the tone. He sets a precedent by using Israel two different ways in a single verse. And he does so again in the space of two verses in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. But he has explained himself in the meantime. And, what happens is people will read Romans 11, 25 and 26, and they'll just lift it right out of the context and pretend like they can understand what Paul's saying just by the sound of the words. But Paul has built a case for three chapters up to that point, and now he's summarizing his point. And until you know what his case is, you know, it's impossible really to know what his words mean in this case.
Okay. I'll take a look at it. If that doesn't make sense,
all right,
if you want to plug it in, I'll call you back. This one, not a question, but just the last plug. I know you've read before David Purcell and you like it. He has a new book out about theologians. Please sit down. Talking about the impact of theologians of the Bible.
Okay, so his first book was Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And now he's got one called Theologians Please Sit Down.
Yeah, it's right up your vein. I think you'd really enjoy it.
All right. Well, thanks. I'll look for it.
All right. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you, Bob.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, I've got to thank Ron from Tacoma, Washington, for waiting this long. He was the third caller. We've taken 20-something minutes on the first two. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Well, thank you, Pastor. Appreciate that. I have two questions. The first question, with all the talk of our country going into socialism, or perhaps imminently maybe going to that, I was reading the book of Revelation that we, as when we get raptured, we're going to come back and reign with Christ. Is that correct?
Well, that is correct. I don't think it's in Revelation that it says that, but it does say that in 1 Thessalonians and some other places.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm not well versed with the Bible, so that's my reason why I'm calling today. But I want to know, when we come back with Christ, what type of government is Christ is gonna set up? It appears that he's gonna be the king of everyone. He's gonna be our king of kings. And so, with all this talk of socialism, I just wonder what that's gonna look like. And another part of the Bible I read that Jesus said that the poor would always be amongst him, that generation. So will there be poor people during the millennial kingdom, or there be prosperity all around? And then that's my one question. And then I heard you say something about premillennialism and then all millennialism or something like that. And I just wanted to get your take on what the all millennialism was. And I'll take my answer off there. Thank you.
Okay, Ron. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. First of all, what kind of government will there be when Jesus returns? You said it right. He will be the king, so there will be a monarchy. There will be the best of all possible kinds of government, a monarchy with God as the king, with a completely righteous and all-powerful and all-wise ruler, far better than having a majority rule, as we see in this country. The majority elected Obama. It's obvious that a majority rule is not the best form of government, unless you really like Obama. But if you do like Obama, then you didn't like George Bush, and the majority voted for him, too. So it's obvious that a majority rule is unstable and leads to some serious you know, disappointment for certain citizens, for the minority, even though they may be a large minority. But in the kingdom of God, when Jesus has returned, the only people who will be reigned by Christ are the ones who voluntarily desired for him to reign over them during this life. So we who are glad to have Jesus reign over us now, and, you know, we don't want to rule ourselves. We want Jesus to rule us. We will have our dreams come true because Jesus will be ruling, and he'll rule righteously, and he'll rule in justice and so forth. And there will be no more oppression or sin or war or anything like that. That's what it'll be like when Jesus comes back. That's what the reign of Christ will be like. Now, you ask if there will be any poor. I don't believe there will be any poor. I mean, there might be some people who are less equipped than others. I don't know. I mean, not everyone will be exactly the same in a boring kind of standardized sameness. And there will be different circumstances. And I wouldn't be surprised if some people have more of this or that than someone else has. But there won't be anyone who's like, you know, in grinding poverty, certainly. When Jesus said the poor you always have with you, he didn't mean that for all eternity. He meant that the disciples who were complaining that the woman had poured oil, expensive oil, over Jesus' head, and they were saying, well, this could have been given to the poor. He was saying, well, there will be other opportunities for the rest of your life. You'll have plenty of opportunities to give to the poor. But your opportunities to do things for me are limited because I'm going to die soon and you don't have me always. So he was not making a comment about eternity, only about opportunity to give to the poor, which would be in this life only. As far as premillennialism and amillennialism, I can't go into this in detail here. I do go into detail on the subject elsewhere. And I'll tell you, first of all, where I do that so you can get it. It's free. All of my lectures are free, and there's 900 of them at my website. You can download for free. There's one series of lectures there called When Shall These Things Be? And so you go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and then you click on the link that says Topical Lectures, and then you scroll down the page until you see a series that's called When Shall These Things Be? And you can tell by the names of the lectures which ones talk about the millennium. But the whole series of lectures, 14 lectures, is primarily a comparison of premillennialism and amillennialism. And I do explain in detail what both of them are. To make it short, I'll simply say premillennialism is the belief that after Jesus returns, he will establish a temporary reign on this earth that will last 1,000 years. Doesn't sound very temporary because it's longer than any other kingdom has ever lasted, but it's still temporary. It ends. And then after that, there's the new heavens, the new earth. That's the premillennial view. It's probably the view of the majority of American evangelical Christians today. But it was not the majority view throughout history of the church. The amillennial view was much more the majority view for many centuries. And that is the view that the so-called thousand-year reign of Christ is a symbolic designation for the age that Christ is reigning in now. And that when Jesus comes back, he will not set up a thousand-year reign. He'll set up a permanent, eternal, new heavens and new earth in a new Jerusalem. So that is a difference. Now, you might say, why should anyone get excited about that difference? Well, some people don't. But if they do, it might be because there are other ramifications. Premillennialism, depending on what brand of it you follow, if it's dispensational premillennialism, then there's all kinds of practical ramifications that are different from what the church taught throughout history. The dispensational premillennialism, for example, makes the nation of Israel kind of the focus of everything God's concerned about, whereas the Bible and amillennialism and Christianity in general has always made Christ the focus. Dispensationalism has shifted the focus from Christ to Israel. I'm not saying they don't think about Christ, but they definitely have made Israel the main attraction in the end times. And the Bible makes Jesus the main attraction for all times. Anyway, those are some of the differences. You can get a very detailed treatment at my website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, at the topical lectures under the series called When Shall These Things Be? But be careful when you listen to them because it'll change your mind. Many people have told me that that's what happens when they listen to those lectures. Let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. Medley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Is Medley there? You know what I said? No? Okay, going once? Going twice? Medley, I'm sorry you weren't there. We would like to have talked to you. You can call back if you want to. Let's talk to Tim from Everett, Washington next. By the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Tim, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Sure.
Yeah, I wanted to speak to an issue that was raised yesterday on the show regarding death and resurrection and the need for that.
Okay. Christ's death and resurrection, you mean?
What was that?
You mean the death and resurrection of Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. So yesterday the caller was asking about the importance of the death and the resurrection, and I have maybe slightly a different take on it. I don't want to really get into my story, but I was raised in Judaism and practiced Judaism, and I want to give my take on the resurrection from that perspective.
Okay.
So in Deuteronomy, Moses says regarding the Torah, regarding the law, he says, I put before you today a blessing and a curse, life and death. He says, choose life that you might live.
Right.
And even though he says this, clearly, like Paul says, he says that all have fallen, everybody has fallen short.
Yeah, and everyone dies. Yeah.
Right, and no one's lived up to this high calling, except clearly he's speaking in the general sense, and one person has lived up to that high calling. So although the entire world, and that's the Messiah, so although the entire world has been held under that curse of the law, we have in our midst somebody who's actually received the blessing of the law, and that's a life spoken of by Moses. And now it was only in that state of death that he was in a position to receive that life, which was that blessing of the law. And so in that he's received the blessing, he's enabled us to tap into that blessing through him. But the resurrection was a his reception of that blessing.
Okay.
From my perspective. So if he had not risen, it would have been evident that he had transgressed the law in some way. This is why the disciples were so depressed initially, because they're wondering, how is it if he's the righteous keeper of the law, the fulfillment of the law that everyone's been waiting for, if he's the king of Israel, how is it then that he's died? Then he realized that this was his final act of obedience. It says that he humbled himself and he was obedient even unto death. And this is his final act. He says, not my will, but yours be done. He dies, and then the resurrection is that reception of the blessing.
Okay.
And if I could have one more moment, I wanted to say that in Jewish tradition, a Jew remains under the law until the point of death. When a Jewish individual dies, religious Jews wear tassels on a four-corner garment called Arba Kanfot. And it's customary that when you attend a funeral, you don't wear this garment or you tuck it into your clothes so that the tassels aren't showing. Because the tassels, the passage is there in Numbers that prescribes the wearing of the tassels. The tassels represent the commandments and the keeping of the commandments. But the reason that you don't wear them at a funeral is because the individual has just died and therefore can no longer keep the commandments and can no longer break them, but can no longer keep them as well. And so you don't, it's seen as somewhat boastful that you're flaunting the fact that you're still alive and that you can still keep commandments.
I see.
And so the idea is, Abraham Joshua Heschel, a very famous rabbi, he said the Jewish conception of death is not the end of life, but the end of doing. And so the idea is, with Paul, is that if we die unto ourselves, which is, it says that the wages of sin is death. If we accept the wages of our sin right now, as we stand here before God, now we're no longer under the law because we're dead, and the dead can no longer do the commandments or break the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, he says, if we die to ourselves and allow the Messiah to live in us and through us, it's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me, right? Christ lives in me.
That's right.
And so, therefore, in that way, we also become recipients of that blessing, which is life. And clearly, what kind of life was Moses speaking of? He says, choose life that you may live, but he's speaking to living people. So he has to be speaking of some kind of life that is greater than the one they already have, and that's that eternal life. So I just want to give my perspective on it, and thank you for having me.
Sure. That's an interesting perspective. Thanks, Tim.
Yep. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that's going to be Charlie. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay. Well, Steve, I have an interesting question, but first I heard your debate with Tommy Bertoli.
Uh-huh. Which one? There were three.
Well, that one where had to do with the...
There was one on Israel. There was one on eternal security.
The Matthew 25.
Okay, yeah. Okay, the Olivet Discourse. Yeah.
Well, anyway, that was quite interesting, and I fell in brotherly love with you, even though I disagreed with you.
But I
certainly enjoyed that debate. And yes, I'm not a dispensational premillennialist. I'm an old covenant, new covenant man. I believe that you explained about Israel and the church and being grafted in and that stuff. But my question is, I have this local radio program, and many people listening to you right now probably are listening to me. And I preach these really strong revival messages with a tear in my eye. One of the things, I call Las Vegas and all its vice and corruption and alcohol and sex and all of that, I call it an upscale version of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if the gospel doesn't burn it down, the Muslims are going to blow it up someday. But I also say, get after pastors and churches, because they pray for the economy to get better here so the people in their churches that worked in the casinos could get their jobs back. And I say that any church that takes money from people working in a casino, that particular thing, without being secondary separation, that they're part and parcel of all the bad things that this city provides. But I do not believe, and I wouldn't if I had a church, accept money from people who work in casinos, because they got their money from people who, if they were a dealer, just if they were a dealer, a blackjack dealer, and someone comes, and they're a Christian, their job is to smile and make the customer comfortable until they get all their money.
Yeah.
And then when the person goes broke, he still has to smile, and his job was to make that person feel good while the odds are
going broke. Hey, Charlie, I'm running out of time here. What's up? You got a question for me?
Well, what is your take on that? Would you take money from someone who made their living off all of the bad stuff that goes on here in the city?
You know, I don't know where the money comes from when people send me support from Las Vegas.
No, I mean if you knew.
If I knew?
Yeah.
I would have qualms about that. I mean, the Bible in the Old Testament says that you should not bring the price of a dog or the wages of a harlot into the tabernacle. That means that you should not generate funds for the worship of God through things like harlotry, you know, prostitution and so forth. So obviously there is a principle that you don't want to support the Christian ministry from money that is ill-gotten. And I guess the question then becomes, is it a sin to gamble? And I think that some gambling certainly is a sin, although I don't know that I would make it an across-the-board thing that, you know, if I bet you a nickel that I'll wake up earlier than you tomorrow, I don't know that we'd be sinning in doing something like that. I mean, there'd have to be some line crossed. I don't know very many people who work in casinos, and I don't know exactly the nature of their jobs. I do think casinos are nests of vice, and there are people who are definitely there simply to prey on other people. There's others, of course, who are waitresses and so forth who work in the casinos who are just trying to make a living serving food. And one could say, well, they're connected to a casino and therefore they're tainted. But I don't know that I would extend it that far. I think that I think there are certain jobs that people can do in casinos that would be well within the realm of moral permission for a Christian. But when it comes to when you're not providing an actual service or goods in exchange for money, I don't consider that to be a real honest economy. You know, I think a real honest economy should be there are real services or goods provided that are worth the amount of the money you're taking. And I don't think that gambling qualifies for that. So I don't think that working in gambling is necessarily honest work, if that's what you're asking. And therefore, I'm not aware of anyone who's a dealer or whatever in a casino sending money to us. If I did, I would probably send the money back. I've never really had to face that situation.
Okay, well, that's just, you give me enough there that people say, well, in principle, you agree with me. I take great pride in appreciating your ministry. And I think you're a very good debater, and I just want you to know that I love you, and it's really a great honor to speak with you. And,
well, I'm glad we share the airwaves.
Okay, so and you're much more eloquent than I. I'm just a rambling upstate New Yorker, but I have a lot of good material, and it makes you think.
I'd love to hear you sometime preach. I do need to take another call before out of time, though.
Okay, thanks very much. We'll talk again.
Thank you, Charlie. God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is also from Las Vegas. Maybe he's a dealer, I don't know, of cards. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, sir. How are you today?
Good.
Well, I just want to say, my wife and I are sitting here listening to your program. We do it very, very often, every day. I am from Orlando, Florida. I'm not a dealer. I like to work in one of the casinos.
Yeah.
All right. And I am just a regular guy in media services. And the caller that just left the message, I'd just like to say to you, sir, I'm a Christian. God gave me a job by grace. I take my money and I do what God told me to do with it. I don't gamble. And I'm working in a capacity, even as a temp service. I'm very proud of my work. I make $7.55 an hour. But to me, I go in there with the mind of a God-fearing man, and I inspire other people that are making more money doing the same job that I'm doing.
That brings up an important point, and that is there may be lots of Christians who hold various kinds of jobs in casinos because that's where God has sent them to be a light and to be a witness. There's obviously certain jobs you could not do there as a Christian. You couldn't be a pimp, you know.
No.
But you could work in media, or you could work in food services, or a lot of other areas. Yeah.
Yes. So, but sir, I had to call you and ask a question. It's about race, it's about culture, concerning the Word of God, concerning the teaching that I've listened to you often teach. It helped me here in Las Vegas. I've been here a year and a half. I don't consider myself a prejudiced or racist person. I guess we are somewhat prejudiced, but I'm not a racist person. I'm African American.
Uh-huh.
And you teach. I love your program because you teach, and I have to ask you something as an elder, if you can just share this with me. What race, meaning color, was the Egyptians and the Hebrew Israelites? And what era was that in the first millennium?
Right. Well, the Egyptians were descended from Ham. They were called Mizraim in the old days.
Okay, I'm writing it down. Give me 1 minute, sir, please, because I'm going to do my research on it. I just got your website today, so give me 1 minute. I'm just going to write it down while you're talking. My wife's going to write it down.
Okay.
Go ahead, sir.
All right. Well, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9 and 10, we read that all of the different nations were populated by descendants from Noah's three sons. And one of those sons was named Ham. And you'll read in Genesis chapter 10 that Ham's sons included Mizraim and some others that are recognizable names. But Mizraim is an ancient name for Egypt. And also some of the other sons of Ham became Ethiopian and Libyan and some of the other North African peoples. Now, were they black or white? I don't know. I mean, it's possible that everybody was black back then. We don't know what color Adam and Eve were, you know. For all we know, us white folks are, you know, descended from albinos, you know, from a race that was once black. We have no idea. I don't know if Ham's people were dark-skinned. Obviously, they gave rise to later generations that were dark-skinned, so there's a possibility there. Now, the Jewish people, they descended from a different son of Noah. They descended from Shem.
But that would be the Israelite, the Hebrew Israelite, correct?
Right, the Hebrew Israelites.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, they descended from Shem, and they lived very close to Egypt. They lived, of course, just north of Egypt in the Promised Land, but they were of a different stock. Now, again, we don't know what color they were either.
Noah's sons, both of the Egyptian and the Israelite was Noah's sons. They was kids. They was children of Noah's sons, both of them.
They were no what?
These two, the Hebrew Israelite, were they're descendants also from Noah, as well as the Egyptian?
Yes. Well, everybody in the world descended from Noah. And so Noah had three sons, and that means everybody descended from one of those sons. But not everyone descended from the same one.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so one of the youngest son was Ham. And it does seem like most of the North African countries originally were populated by descendants from Ham. But many of the Middle Eastern people just north of Africa on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean were from Shem. And so the Arabs and the Jews and some other races descended from Shem. And I don't know if they were different in color or not. See, I don't know when the races really began to take on different colors from each other, because they were all from one family. I mean, we're all brothers. We're all brothers going back to Noah, and
right,
even before that to Adam. And we don't know, but that Noah might have been black, or that Adam might have been black. We really don't, we just don't know what color they were. But we do know this, that there were the gene pool in that family was sufficiently diverse that their offspring were able to give rise to black people and white people and red people and yellow people and brown people, and you know, all the different races came from that one family of Noah.
Okay.
And that's just because they had a diverse gene pool.
Yes, sir. Okay. And where can I find the history of Noah, his wife, and whoever other and the children? Where can I read that in the Bible?
Yeah, Genesis chapter 5-10 will give you all of that.
All right, sir. Thanks a lot. My name is Ricky from Las Vegas, Nevada.
God Thanks, Ricky.
We'll be talking to you later.
God bless you, Rick. Thanks.
Yes, bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay very large radio bills, but we don't pay anything else. There's no paid staff. I don't get paid. No one gets paid here. We don't even have overhead. We do this from my living room normally. You can help us pay the radio bills, though, if you want to, because we need to. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.